Good to see you. If you're new here, my name is Joel, and every time we gather, we have teaching from the Bible. This is the beginning at the moment, or the second part of a six-part series on the art of community, the art of community. We started last week by talking about the command to love one another, and today I want to talk about the way we speak to each other and the use of words, the use of language amongst the people in the church. I hope this is relevant to all of you. I know it is, frankly, because it's part of our humanity. We communicate to one another. We are always having to think about the words we use. So if you have a Bible with you, perhaps you could turn with me to the New Testament. The book of Colossians is a very short letter just before 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I'll read to you a few verses from chapter 3. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Isn't that amazing that that's the way he talks to us? It disturbed me this week, even thinking of it, that that's the way that God begins this, that Paul begins this command. Holy and beloved. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you again and again for all your goodness to us, this undeserved kindness by which you use such words as chosen and beloved about us. We're so grateful, and we do ask you to send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We need him. I feel the need of him so very much as I stand here to teach, and we all need to have him speak to us and apply these words to our hearts. So we ask, send your Spirit right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the title I'm going with for this talk is The Way They Talk. And the reason I choose that is because I think when you read bits of the Bible like this, they give you a vision for the atmosphere of the Christian church that ought to leave us kind of drooling for something like this to happen in our own lives, in our own community. I don't know if you've ever been amongst a group of people where you thought, there's something about the way they talk to each other. There's something remarkable. It's worth remarking on. The way these people communicate verbally. I reckon for those of you that have crossed cultures once or twice, you'll know exactly what I mean, because there's a certain way that people in England or even people in Brighton talk to each other that may be different than what you're used to in the culture you're from originally. I've had the privilege of traveling quite a lot and noticed when I was in Kenya, in East Africa, for several months, how I had certain assumptions about how people ought to ordinarily talk to each other that were just assumptions based on where I was from. The way that Kenyans spoke to each other was a little different. I don't just mean the language, I mean the tone, the kind of assumption of freedom to speak bluntly occasionally in a way that I, as a nice middle-class English child from Hove, wasn't so used to. It was good for me. It was brisk. It was refreshing. It woke me up a little bit. And you may notice as you're amongst some communities just a certain tone and style. And that's not always a good thing, we have to say. Sometimes you'll be in a context or a culture where you will be perhaps rightly offended by the way people talk to each other. Some households, families, we don't like being in, if we're honest. There are some places we think, I don't really want to go to that place. It's a sacrifice for me. It's not that I shouldn't go there. It's just that I feel pain going there because the way these guys talk to each other, it just takes things out of me. It makes me tired. I get weary by the atmosphere being amongst them, the way they talk to each other. Even being in the context of married couples, maybe even being around family members that we know, extended family, parents, relatives, people we think, the way they talk, it hurts, it grieves us. And there's all kinds of danger, by the way, for us at this point to get very judgmental and imagine that the problems are all in other people's homes, other people's cultures, other people's marriages. And I wonder what some of you would think if you came and sat and listened to the way I talk to my kids, my wife sometimes. It's good for us to just be humble here and think, wait, what do I need to learn about the way we talk, the kind of language, the kind of style, the kind of tone of conversation that exists in the group or groups to which I belong? And that's what's being got at here. It's putting before us a vision for something beautiful. And I'm going to take a few verses from the bit that we just read to try and apply them to how we can live in the church, in this community called the church, even in 21st century Brighton. Now, it's very difficult, once again. It's worth just putting the difficulty out in front because we need to be wise and not naive. No one can just become brilliant at loving other people with our words. It is an art. It is a challenge. It's something we need to grow in. We don't necessarily become instantly good at this. And the main reason why it's difficult is for the same reason I mentioned last week, the selfishness that we still fight with. We are born into a human race that has been poisoned by selfishness from the beginning. So that there's a terrible bias in the way that we think and feel towards other people. We tend to think and feel towards other people, what can they do to suit my personal purpose in life? How can they fit my agenda, my kingdom, my important world that they now must fit neatly into? And we tend to reduce our relationships to that function. This is here to serve me. And certainly the way that we talk to each other will become an expression of that selfishness very quickly, very easily, and very strongly, so that we find it so hard to fight that selfishness. In fact, it needs the power of God to set us free from that selfishness. Can't be done without it. And so if we're foolish, we'll just sort of take these instructions from the Bible and try and, you know, sort of, oh, from now on, I get the point. I'll just carry on by being much less selfish, and I'll be a really good person, and I'll talk nicely to my neighbors. And just, okay, I'll get the message, preacher. That's it. I get it. I'll talk nicely from now on. It doesn't tend to work, because without heart change, even our nice talk is still selfish talk. It's just a nice version of selfish talk. Even religious talk becomes selfish talk. Even sermons, even sharing Bible verses, we can do it from a heart that is basically selfish still. I'm telling you what the Bible says as a means of feeling superior to you, feeling that I've arrived spiritually, that you have a thing or two to learn from my great wisdom that I've learned from God because I'm so humble. So you see, even the one who intends to right his wrongs and speak in a good, edifying, noble way, he's still walking on a cliff edge if his heart isn't really changed by the power of God's grace. Even his religious talk becomes yet another weapon with which to fight against people and protect his own interests and pursue his agenda. It's just, it's now a religious agenda. No different. Still selfishness. And this is why we need Jesus terribly. And you may have come across this. This may be one of the reasons that you have struggled even with Christianity. It's possible that you're sitting here listening or watching this on a screen somewhere thinking, well, yeah, I'm surprised to hear you say this is what I think is wrong with Christians. This is why I don't want to be a Christian. Because what I get from Christians is this. And I guess one of the things I want to say to you is, I understand. And I'm sorry. It's something that we do. But here's another thing. I think you do it too, don't you? I think we all do. I don't think it's just Christians. I think it's the human being. Now, the someone that gets to know Jesus, I think, is on a good road. You may have met some Christians who've been jerks. You may have met me, for example. You may have met a few. But you don't necessarily get a free pass to say, well, therefore Christianity is false. Perhaps the better question to ask is, what would this person be like if they weren't a Christian? Perhaps the better question would be to ask, what were they like before? What's the trajectory? Where are they headed? Is there any record of change? And I know too many good stories on that front to reject the whole thing. I know too many people whose lives have been changed, maybe gradually, but you look at the way they talk now, it's different. It's different. The way they communicate, the way they do relationships. Because of why? Because Jesus met with them. It's not because they got religion, it's because they met a person. And it was the person they desperately needed, the Savior they needed. And you need him too, don't you? Because, be honest, those rules that those Christians have broken in your mind by being judgmental, hypocritical, and speaking nastily to other people, have you never ever done that yourself? Have you never wrestled with that? Have you never been judgmental in your life? If that's true, I'd like to shake your hand. I think it's a human endemic, and we need help, all of us. So I wouldn't use this as a reason to despise the Bible and Christianity. I would say, let's investigate it further. Let's see what image it puts before us. What vision does it recommend to us? And is it one that we would find attractive? Is it one that is worth pursuing? And I'm going to suggest it definitely does. Let's look at verse 16. There's a few other verses here to look at, but I'm going to start with verse 16, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That is a fantastic verse of the Bible. It's nice and long. It covers a lot of bases. And it's full of wisdom, and it's full of life, actually, as I think we'll find as we look at it. There's some interesting pieces in it, like singing to one another. as you admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness. In Ephesians chapter 5, it specifically says, sing to one another. And that's an unusual practice, isn't it, in 21st century Brighton? You don't normally get groups of people walking down the street singing to one another. Sounds a bit Julie Andrews, you know, it's a bit kind of, well, that's what they do in West End musicals. They also do it in churches. You may have noticed that there's a link between the West End and the church there. They do the same thing. And kids, I grew up in church, I'm a church kid. I grew up thinking it was normal, I suppose, for people just to start a song in a crowded room and everyone just joins in. You know, that's what kids get used to if they grow up in church. And so I would go into, my mum always tells me she found it awkward that with five kids, you know, every one of us went through a stage of being pushed around in the trolley in the supermarket, starting a song in the supermarket and expecting everyone in the supermarket and wondering, why are you not joining in? Why is this not? The reason why is it's not church, and also you're not Julie Andrews, okay? Those are the only two circumstances under which that would happen. The reality, though, is that we are called not just to sing to him, but actually to sing to one another. There's a reason why we sing when we gather, and not just when we're on our own in the shower. We sing as the church for the good of each other. What we sing. We choose songs which, as we sing to one another, we are being constructed inside, reconstructed. It's doing us good. We may not notice it doing us good, but trust me, if you believe what we're singing, wow, the impact. And he's certainly talking about singing, but this isn't a message primarily about that. I want to talk to you about the more ordinary kind of discourse, the ordinary talking that we do, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. One another, did you notice? He doesn't say, and this is where I have to tread carefully, I don't want to put myself out of a job, he doesn't say, make sure the preacher teaches you all. Doesn't say that. He says, teaching one another. The Bible here, the writer of this letter, the Apostle Paul, is assuming a culture in church where people take it as their responsibility to instruct one another in the church, to teach one another. Somebody needs teaching, that's my job. That's your job. I know it's my job, that's what I'm up here doing. But the Bible doesn't say that you need to have either the one thing where there's the guy up there doing the preaching and everybody listening and receiving and just living in reception mode. Neither does it say no preaching, just conversation and dialogue. The Bible genuinely seems to push both. Now, this is one of those verses where it's emphasizing the one another. There are other verses which emphasize the teaching and the preaching from the front, from the leaders. But let's get the most today out of this emphasis of one another, teaching one another. See, if you only ever have preaching from the front in your life, it's a little bit like a body with a heart and no arteries, no veins. So you've got this blood supply, you've got this pumping thing in the center of the body, the preaching, the regular weekly thundering out of the word of God, and everybody comes expecting to hear the Lord speak and the preacher does his job. It's like the pumping heartbeat. Yes, yes. But imagine a body where there was a heart but no vessels for the blood. No arteries, no veins, no capillaries, no bloodstream. The heart would be all very interesting to watch, but completely fruitless. What it's doing is it's conveying blood to these vessels that take it around the body to do its work, to fix the cells, to deal with infections, to bring strength and vitality and life to the furthest extent of the body, yards away from the heart, or feet away at least. That's what the heart does. It initiates something, but this is to go around. And friends, that means all of us are conveyors of truth, of God's word that brings life. I know I'm doing it now in a principle sense, but we all must do it or it won't work. It's needful for us to be bringers of God's truth to one another, teaching one another, helping one another with the words of truth, with life, with something substantial. Let's use another analogy. It's a little bit like a chair with three legs, a stool. And you can have various ways of receiving God's word into your life. There are three main ones in the Bible. There is the proclamation of the word, the teaching of the Bible. There's also the personal time in the word, taking your Bible and reading it yourself, meditating on it, memorizing it, perhaps listening to it. If you have a podcast, listening to the Bible, listening to preaching, your own personal time. There's public and there's private. But what we're talking about today is this third chair leg, this third stool leg, which is receiving from one another. Without that, this stool never stands upright. It always falls down. We must have this further grace of learning to teach one another. So that the whole church, the whole body, is strong. There's a few other verses I could mention. Is it in the book just before Colossians, the book of Ephesians, or a couple of books before, Paul's talking in a similar way to them. He talks about Ephesians chapter 5, the church being like a bride, in fact being the bride of Christ. And he says in verse 26, something about the washing of the word. The way that Jesus transforms Christians, transforms the church to deal with our problems, to deal with our sins, to deal with our hang-ups, our pasts, our addictions, to help us and set us free and to make us truly human so that we love and enjoy him first and foremost. The way he does this, guys, is through what Paul describes here as the washing of water with the word. The washing. And again, preaching is like a kind of a blast from a fire hose every Sunday. But if you only ever get a shower once a week, I think people get to know about it. By Saturday, they notice. So the healthy Christian life is where, yeah, there is this blast from the fire hose every week, but there's also the washing through the week, the bathing in truth, the washing of the word. It goes on in our community, it goes on in small groups, it goes on in families, in marriages, in conversation, it goes on over dinner tables, it goes on over at the pub or in Starbucks or as you're walking to work or as you're just conversations which can be drip-fed with truth that is a good, regular diet. It's refreshing, it's doing us good. Again, Paul, next book on from Colossians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about the word of God which is at work in you. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it, don't you think? He doesn't say the word of God, just which I preached to you. He mentions that just before, in the sentence before. But here he says, it's not just something that was brought to you once. It's now at work in you, among you. That's the point. This word, it's like a dynamic thing. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, it's almost as though the Bible or the scriptures, the truth of God's word, takes on a personal quality. There is a person at work in you. Well, it's God at work in you, but he works in us through this book, through the scripture, through the themes, the teaching of it that has power to change the heart. And again, to go back to Ephesians, I'm skipping through a few verses to make the same point again and again and again. Maybe the more famous phrase of all of the ones I'm quoting today, where Paul talks about speaking the truth to one another in love. Telling the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. That's the atmosphere of the church in this book 2,000 years ago. That was the ideal. That was what they were going for. And so we need to go for it today, where we speak the truth to one another in love. You get the picture. I'm giving you a lot of verses there to make the basic point. But to get there is not that easy, is it? You might say, well, I'm not... what you're asking me to do is become a Bible teacher to all my friends in the church, or even to my friends who aren't yet Christians. You want me to become a teacher, preacher? Well, there's a few things I could say. One of them is, do you know what? You already are. I'm not a counselor. I'm not qualified. I don't have any psychology degrees. I can't, you know, I'm not a therapist. Do you know what? In a way, you are. You are. You're always teaching other people. You're always bringing your advice, your counsel, your opinion. You're always responding to situations with words. You will counsel people. You might not get it right in what you counsel, but you will tend to do it. And all the Bible's saying is, yeah, that's what it's getting at. The way that we bring words to one another, let it be rich with God's word. Let it be that the word of Christ dwells amongst us richly. It's important that we get this right. You know, the verse says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Sometimes when we read that, we're thinking of individual Christians. Yeah, okay, I get it. I must let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. But hang on, step back. You do realize that the letters of the New Testament were not primarily written to individuals. They were written to communities of people. So when it says things like, let the word of Christ dwell in you, it's using a plural you, and it doesn't suggest each one of you should let the word of Christ dwell inside you, individually, personally. It's rather saying, you could translate it better, let the word of Christ dwell amongst you, richly. Let it be the corporate atmosphere, this gospel, this word of Christ, this message of Jesus, richly dwelling. And as I say, for some of us, the battle is, I don't see myself as a teacher. And I say to you, you are a teacher. Another objection might be, I don't know enough of the Bible. Well, that's a fair point. It's worth getting to know this book yourself so that you can help people with it. But do you know what I think? I don't think that's necessarily the main problem we have with this. I think the main problem we have with learning to let the word of Christ dwell amongst us richly is the vulnerability it requires of us. See, what I'm asking you to do today is so much more than all of you give each other a little bit of Bible trivia every week. That you all kind of sit down in your groups, in your communities, in small groups, or wherever it is that you do this stuff, and you impress one another with a few bits of Bible trivia. Or you just remember a few bits of Old Testament history and throw in a few verses about a king or a prophet here and there, and then we all go away saying, well, I think we've learned something from that today. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but that's not what he's getting at. The word of Christ dwelling amongst you richly, well, it means that our hearts need some exposure. The way that Jesus ministers to us is in our place of need, in our place of desperation. The way he feeds us is to bring us to a place of hunger. The way he slakes our thirst is to make us realize how dry we are. The way he enriches us is to teach us to see our poverty. And so for that to happen horizontally as well as vertically, there has to be a level of vulnerability in the room and in our relationships. There has to be an exposure, a disclosure, an openness, a transparency. Otherwise, it really will just bounce off us. Thanks for the Bible verses. Thanks for the Bible trivia. Now I feel my brain's a bit bigger. That's presumably the goal in mind. Not at all. The goal in mind is for the gospel of Jesus to penetrate our hearts and bring transformation. That doesn't happen if we're not opening our hearts to one another. That's the difficult. I promise you, that's much harder than learning enough Bible, than memorizing enough verses. We need to do both, but the hard bit is when we are able to say to a brother or a sister in the church, help me with this. I am not where I should be. I'm struggling. I find this difficult. This is my true story. This is who I really am. I know I put on a good religious face, maybe on a Sunday, maybe in a small group, maybe whenever I meet up with Christians from the church, I'm quite good at giving that Christian impression. But the truth about me is a little different. And I'm in process. I'm undergoing change. I need God. I need you to be an expression of God to me. We need to be open with each other. And that's painful. That means crossing a bit of a pain barrier. I find that. I know you do as well. But I think it's what's necessary for us to truly be this community where we're letting the word of Christ dwell amongst us richly. We're allowing for that vulnerability amongst us. Now, we have in the church been getting used to doing redemption groups this last few years. Some of you have done redemption groups, and you may have noticed the impact it's had on your life or other people. Just having those environments, redemption groups are a very, very good example of what I'm getting at today. But you'll know if you've been on them that it's something. There's something that you could make the mistake of. You could make the mistake of thinking, well, redemption groups are where people really get transformed and changed. For the rest of church life, we just carry on normal Christianity or normal religion, if you like. We just carry on with small groups that are ordinary, and you know, we don't expect our lives to change, but we do expect to drink tea and have rich tea biscuits and eat pudding sometimes. That's what we expect. Listen, here's how I'd put it. Redemption groups are like espresso. But what we want is a church that is one big Americano, okay? If you don't understand that, I weep for you. There's a kind of coffee that's intense. It's good. It's good to have. But if you only ever have espresso, again, people will know about it. By the end of the day, we need both. We need those crisis things. We need those times in our life where it's intensive. It's a season of really dealing with things in a quite upfront way. And yet, the danger is we don't allow that same flavor, that same quality into the more ordinary kinds of Christian community in the church. And we need to. We need small groups where I can come and be open with you, and you can come and be open with me, and we can speak honestly into each other's lives and really unpack our hearts. Otherwise, I think we'll be deluding ourselves. Let me use a quotation from a guy from hundreds of years ago, Richard Sibbes. This is one of my favorite Puritans. He said it like this: "It were an easy thing to be a Christian if religion stood only in a few outward works and duties. But to take the soul to task and to deal roundly with our own hearts and to let conscience have its full work and to bring the soul into spiritual subjection unto God, this is not so easy a matter. Because the soul, out of self-love, is loath to enter into itself, lest it should have other thoughts of itself than it would have." It's old English, but you get the point, I think. He's saying we have a conception of ourselves that we'd rather protect. We'd rather protect the version, the image, the reputation we've given ourselves of ourselves that we quite like. But to actually bring, see, real change requires a little bit of an unpeeling of the onion, a little bit of an openness and a readiness to receive from each other. It's not comfortable, but it's huge and essential in seeing change. And it's what we need to be learning to do, even in the context of ordinary community. It's not easy. It's especially not easy in our culture, which seems to believe in the sovereignty of offendedness. Have you noticed that? If I can say I'm offended, I've won the argument. I have people who, I mean, this is the challenge of preaching, for example, 21st century Brighton. If you're a preacher, this is the normal way that interaction goes. I was offended by that. I'm thinking, I don't know where to go with that. I don't know what does that win the argument? I was offended. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you're right and I'm wrong. That doesn't change what the book says. I was offended, but I was offended. And what we've done in our culture is we've so unchained ourselves from the concept of absolute truth that the winner of the argument tends to be the person that can produce the most amount of offendedness. If we can prove that we've been very offended, we've won. Oh, gosh, I didn't want to offend. Well, I get to know Jesus in this book. I realize that's not quite his style. There's an authority that has to come in. And learning to receive God's word is vital. But here's the thing, and this is so important. You could hear that last little two-minute riff I did in the preach, and some of you are thinking, yes, permission to offend. That's what I've always wanted. I believe in this kind of church where we yell at each other. Excellent. That's not what it says. Did you read the whole passage with me? Verse 12 to 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He's insisting on some priorities. He's saying, love. Start with love. Start with humility. Start with brokenness. Start not with bettering yourself and being superior. Love the other person and know them and speak and do. In fact, that quartet of words, love, know, speak, do, is a superb sequence. Bible teacher called Paul Tripp has really helped me to see this, that if you just think in that sequence, love, know, speak, do, that will be the right way to go in terms of serving each other, transforming, bringing truth to each other. I'm very keen on getting to the speak part, but God has to keep holding me back. Even just this week, you know, someone's going through something very difficult. I know about a guy in the church, in this site, he's hit a significant, painful thing going on in his life. I can't go into detail. It's a major thing. And I'm trying to keep in touch on the phone. One of the other elders is getting much more time with him. He's able to get more time with him. So I'm just kind of on the end of the phone texting now and then. And I started writing a text giving him some advice, because that's what I get paid to do. And I realized, I was just about to send it. I felt like, no! Not now. Not now. Love him. Pray for him. Listen to him. And seasons come where we have the need to speak. And we need to take courage, and we need to take a brother aside. And maybe for some of you, that's precisely what God will have you do in the next few weeks. There may be someone who you do need to speak to, touch on something perhaps a little bit awkward, difficult with, or even just share some advice with them. But friends, be sure to do what Paul says. Put on love. Put on these qualities first. Do it in this place of loving the brother, knowing the brother or the sister, then at the right time speaking. Speaking with love, speaking with affection, speaking with kindness. Learning how to get this right is an awkward dance, but it's essential for us. I want us to finish by looking at a video of an example of this being done well in community. Someone who in the church has shared some of the impact that this kind of stuff had on his life. So can we just watch this together?
Well, I've been a part of a small group for years. In fact, I've actually been leading small groups in the church. It was a privilege to be able to share with them about God's power to heal. And we got to the end of the meeting, and I began to feel, well, I need to ask them to pray for me. As a leader, I needed to be vulnerable. And so I said, look, I've been struggling with depression. I'd love you to pray for me. And they got around me. I just felt love. I just felt a warmth, a community that I hadn't really known before. They prayed for me, and nothing seemed to happen in that moment. It was when I went to bed. I woke up the next morning, and my whole life was changed. I just can't explain how incredible it was. I woke up, I kind of sat up and thought, I don't feel the same. Something's changed. My entire emotional state had been shifted around. It had been 7 years since I'd felt that clarity of mind, that peace, that happiness. I couldn't smile for 7 years. And now if you know me, I smile quite a lot. Well, it's been an interesting journey. I found there was a lot of things in my life I needed to fix, a lot of cycles, routines, ways I was living. It's been a process of restoration in a number of areas. We often talk about forgiveness being something that you have to do, not just say. And so I knew I needed to forgive my parents and my brother and my sister. I wanted to have a restored relationship with them. So I pursued that, and it's been incredible to see what God's done. I had faith he would heal me. I didn't have faith he could restore my family, and he's done that.
We have plenty of time to respond to God, to draw near to him. And I want to make sure that you, all of you, take something away from this for your heart and something that you can practice. Let me just say, especially for those of you who perhaps you're new to the church and you're kind of feeling like, you feel like you're getting to know Christianity at an early stage, let me put it like this, a question to you. I wonder why it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It doesn't say let the Bible dwell in you richly, or even let the word of God dwell in you richly. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Neither of those other answers would be wrong, obviously. Let the word of God, let the Bible, almost the same thing. Sure, it means the same thing. Well, I wonder if the main reason why is because it would be easier for us to twist it. If it said, let the Bible dwell in you richly, I think what we might end up doing is saying, well, that means just practice memory verses and be very good at keeping up with your Bible knowledge. Again, not wrong, but easily turned into religion. Easily turned into something that makes us feel good about ourselves. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly draws you back to the bigger story. It's not the story of you and how well you memorized your verse this week. It's the story of what God did for you in his son, Jesus Christ. That's the word, that's the message that we need dwelling amongst us richly all the time. It's the only message that's good for us. I don't know about you. I don't think I would do brilliantly in a church where every time I gathered with other Christians, what I got told was all the things I need to do better, all the things I should behave more appropriately at. I don't think I would do very well. I think I would get exhausted. I think I would get more and more angry. I think I would leave for all the wrong reasons. But the word of Christ is different. It's not a word of law. It's a word of change and transformation, but not a word of rules. It's a word of good, kind grace. And here's the thing. For some of you, you still don't know that. You haven't come across that word yet, that message. This is the Christian message, the message that you need today, right here today. He's available to you. He has seen to it that you don't have to walk through life carrying a burden of shame, guilt, and failure. He has seen to it because he carried it himself. So Jesus, in his perfect life, his terrible death, and his glorious resurrection, he has made it possible for you to live in liberty, freedom, and a peace, a kind of peace that's kind of weird. It's kind of still there. Even when you go through a horrible time or difficulty or confusion or disappointment, this peace is kind of still there. It's a different kind of peace. And God says, I want you to have this word, this message of Christ dwelling in you, dwelling amongst you richly, because it's the only word that can set us free. It's the only word that gives us life. And today, if you've never come to Christ, if you've never put your trust in him yourself, I don't mean come to church or I don't know, prayed a prayer or sang a song or whatever it is, whatever ritual you've been through. I mean, if you've never put your trust, your wholehearted trust in him, I give my life to you. I give all my hopes and dreams to you. I trust you now as the Lord and Savior of my life. Do that today. Come to him today.